Many of you know that my husband is also a pastor. So, you know, be in prayer for our three kids. They'll be okay. We're doing okay. So he's been an elder in the United Methodist Church for 10 years now. And about half of that time, a little more than, I worked with kids, either as a volunteer or a staff person at whatever church he was serving. So most recently, I worked in the children's chapel portion of the children's ministry at Ridgewood Park United Methodist Church, which is right down the street, and that's where he is serving right now. And when I came to University Park, almost a year ago at this point, I told them I would keep writing the curriculum for this program. And so every month or so, I write a batch of lessons on whatever they're looking to focus at during that season. And for the next few weeks, they are learning about Moses. That's what they said they wanted to do. And so I started writing about Moses. And, you know, I love teaching kids about the Old Testament stories. One, because there's really some kind of cool stuff in the Old Testament we don't get around to. Bear attacks, donkeys that talk, espionage, general skullduggery that we don't get to talk about a lot in the Bible. But there's also this really wonderful thing that happens when we learn about the Old Testament stories. They offer us a chance to see the Bible in a wide lens. Oftentimes, we'll learn one-off stories as kids. So maybe we learn about David and Goliath, or Daniel and the lion's den, or Jonah and the whale. But what we don't get into so much is the connection between the narratives of the Old Testament that brings those stories to life and helps illuminate this overarching portrait of God and God's people and the relationship between the two. So, for example, with Moses, Moses' story begins with his birth. His mother has him, and then after he's old enough to be found by Pharaoh, who is persecuting all the Israelite people and trying to kill all of the baby boys, she puts him in a basket, puts the basket in the reeds, and then Pharaoh's daughter finds her. Then his mother is able to come and nurse him because his sister was there. We know this story, right? This is the story of Moses and the basket. If you've seen The Prince of Egypt, you know the story. But we can hardly talk about Moses without talking about Joseph of the Technicolor Dreamcoat fame, one and the same. He was the reason that the Israelites were in Egypt in the first place, after he had provided refuge to his family from famine in their land. And of course, we can't talk about Joseph's family without mentioning that those were his 12 brothers, or his 11 brothers, and Joseph is 12, the namesakes of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the reason that Joseph was in Egypt, because they sold him to slave traders and then told their father that he was dead. And his father, of course, was Jacob. And I don't get into the wives situation generally with kids, but of course, when you talk about Jacob, you can't not mention his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And of course, Isaac was the miracle son of Abraham and Sarah, who God covenanted with, promising that their descendants would number the stars. And who were their descendants but Moses and Moses' people, the scores of people that the current Pharaoh was so worried would be taking over and would be in revolt and throw him out. Those were the people that numbered the stars. The reason that Moses was in the basket. And if you're wondering if, as I tell this to kids, their eyes kind of glaze over, know that I do use a lot more visual aids when I'm talking to children. But it's important that we contextualize our Bible readings for our kids and for us to know what comes before, sometimes much, much before, because it brings such a richness to our faith and a depth to Scripture that we simply can't get out of just a few verses. Snippets are not how our holy text was meant to be taken in. So, though our scripture this morning begins in the third chapter of the first book of Samuel, we have to go back a little farther. Well, a lot farther, really, but stick with me. The books of Samuel are a story of this seismic shift in the way that the people of Israel are organized. From this loose tribal structure with judges adjudicating disputes to a powerful hierarchical monarchy centered around one person, David, and his direct relationship to God. David of David and Goliath, by the way, same guy. In the Christian Bible, Samuel follows Ruth, but in the Hebrew Bible, it follows the book of Judges, and that gives us more of a cohesive timeline for this shift. The book of Judges details a time after Joshua has died. Joshua, of course, the person who led the people into the promised land after Moses had died right on the edge of entering into it, back to Moses. And the people are attempting to settle in that new land. We've gotten here, now how do we live here in the land of Canaan? And the book of Judges follows a cyclical pattern. Israel falls away from God. The people are delivered to an enemy. God raises up a leader. The leader defeats the enemy with the providence of God, and peace as well as God's favor is restored to the people, only for them to fall away again and repeat the cycle again and again and again. The more times that the Israelites ignore God, the farther they get away from any sort of faithful community and worship with the God that they have covenanted to be with. So much so that the last chapter of Judges is a recounting of an intertribal war, a war between the people of Israel, brought on by a truly gruesome atrocity, and ending with the kidnapping of hundreds of foreign women to be the wives of the decimated tribe of Benjamin. The Israelite people at the end of Judges were what seemed like impossibly far away from the God that they had covenanted to serve. So much so that the very last verse of Judges says, everyone did whatever they thought was right. Not a great place to be, and yet this is where the book of Samuel picks up. And so in chapter 3, where our reading begins, when it says the word of the Lord was rare and that visions were not widespread, you can see that it might not just be that God was not active in and through and around God's people. Perhaps the word of the Lord was rarely heard and visions rarely noticed. Even the priest Eli's own sons were wicked. The Bible describes them as scoundrels. They were corrupt. They stole and defiled offerings to the temple. But Samuel was different. He was a miracle child, rewarded to his mother, Hannah, for her faithfulness. And in turn, Hannah dedicated him to the Lord. And he lived with Eli, serving the temple and God every day. But even with such dedication, Samuel was still young. The Bible told us he had not heard the word of the Lord. He was immature in his faith, and he was surrounded by people who had not been in right relationship with God for perhaps generations. Hence the darkness of the night. When Samuel heard his name being called, he assumed that that call came from his mentor, Eli. And when Samuel reported this to Eli, Eli assumed that Samuel heard nothing. Maybe it was a dream. Maybe it was the wind. Maybe it was an animal off in the distance. Certainly not God. Then the call came again. And Eli again told Samuel to return to bed. And again, Samuel came to Eli asking if he had called him. And I can imagine, because I have children just the exact right age to relate to this, that if Eli, the third time he was awoken by the child Samuel, coming to respond to the same non-existent voice of Eli, that the first response might not have been charitable. The thoughts could have been, in just maybe a flash all at once, I am old, I cannot see, I am tired, my sons are a huge disappointment, I am a priest in a time when the Lord has gone quiet, can I just go to sleep? The call and the confusion over and over and over again. You know, this threefold call, confusion, call, confusion, call, confusion, reminds me of this core memory that I have from when I was growing up. I'm from Shreveport, Louisiana, which if you've never been, that's okay. They have good food, so if you like food, go, and if not, it's okay. It's a little hard to capture the vibe and the size of the town. It's big enough to have a Target, but it's small enough that the entire city was abuzz when the Le Madeleine opened, right? It's big enough that it has three universities, at least, with graduate programs, but it's small enough that I cannot go to the grocery store without being recognized by at least one person that my mother knows but I do not know. It's also big enough to have a symphony orchestra, but it's small enough that the tickets to the performances were manageable for my family of six. So, and despite being a self-proclaimed tone deaf, couldn't hold a tune in a bucket, as she would say, my mother really cared about exposing me and my siblings to music, and she exposed us to all sorts of music, including opera and symphony. And, you know, we didn't go to every performance, but I went enough to be comfortable, but not so much that the magic was lost on me. And I can still perfectly picture my first time there, peering over the balcony in that liminal space where, through the chatter of the patrons waiting for the program to begin, and through the cacophony of the musicians warming up or practicing all at once, the concertmaster would walk out, and then there was a lone note. The oboe playing that clear A, then the other instruments joining in and tuning to that note in sync at first, then trailing off to perfect the rest of their instrument. And then again, another A from the oboe, filling the concert hall as another section tuned to that clarion call and then fell away. Then the last time, the oboe rising and the last group joining in unison, which collapses, of course, into brief chaos and then silence. As an audience member, as an adult, you know that the tuning isn't the main attraction, of course, but as a child, you don't know what comes next. All you've heard is this beautiful, warm sound, and then the chaos of something not quite articulated in your mind as the instruments play around what might be. And then it happens again and again. Will it happen again? Or will the next sound be something you can make more sense of? Something that maybe you've learned about, but haven't experienced yet? I think this is where we find Samuel as he runs to Eli over and over. He had learned about God and served in the place where God was worshiped, but in a community where God's vision for the world was muddled with self-interest and self-promotion, where the easy way seemed the best way, and he just couldn't make sense of what he had heard. He had to contextualize what it was, but he had no idea about the symphony that could follow. And certainly, certainly we can commiserate with Samuel, and with Eli, for that matter. The noise that surrounds us daily is almost incessant. The streaming of TV, movies, radio, podcast, music, there is not a time when you have to be in silence. You can find something to entertain you or, at the very least, distract you for all of your waking hours. You don't even have to watch commercials anymore. And while you watch or listen, you can scroll. Oh, the scrolling that you can do. Facebook, Instagram, my current personal weakness, Pinterest, Snapchat, ex-formerly known as Twitter, TikTok, and probably many, many more that I hope, honestly, to not learn about. And that is just the external noise. Internal noise is just as prevalent and a little more devious, because these are the voices of comparison that tells us that we are not enough. Not good enough, not successful enough, not healthy enough, not beautiful enough, not young enough, not smart enough. They are our anxiety and our stress, our doubt, our jealousy, our anger and fear that we don't dare speak aloud, lest they be known to others who certainly don't struggle with that sort of thing, right? And when God speaks to us, even or especially just to tell us that we are loved and we are whole and we are enough, this is all the things that God must wade through. And even when we hear it, when it bursts through in times like singing Silent Night by candlelight on Christmas Eve, or seeing our kids help a friend in need, or serving alongside community members at Austin Street, even then, it is so quickly in competition with the never-ending volume of chaos. Much like the oboe, it is overtaken by the tuning instruments. It's always there. You just have to clear out the space to hear it or practice enough so that you can spot what it sounds like. And so what does Eli do when Samuel comes to him that third time? He does not articulate the first thoughts of an exhausted elderly caregiver, so very good for him. No, because even though Eli might not have heard the Lord himself or might not have heard the Lord in many years, he has spent his life devoted to God. He's practiced. And so he realizes that this child, the one whom God gifted to Hannah and Hannah gifted back to God, this child is hearing the call of the God whom he has promised to serve. And so Eli gives Samuel the instructions, not to respond as he had to Eli, "Here I am, you called me," but to open himself up to God by listening. And sure enough, when God called a fourth time, because God's call on our lives continues over and over again, whether or not we answer, Samuel replied as he was told, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And what comes next is the overture to Samuel becoming a pivotal part of the people's reconciliation to God and God's continued covenant with God's people. Now, if you are here this morning or if you are watching online, I have little doubt in my mind that you have wondered at some point or maybe are wondering right now, how do I hear God's voice in my life? Though God might not wake us up in the middle of the night, God is speaking to us even now, and I think that we can take three things away from the story of God calling Samuel that will help us hear God's call. First, hearing God's call takes practice. Samuel and Eli spent their lives in service to God, which meant knowing and practicing the laws and the traditions of their covenant. Though they were imperfect, Samuel heard God as he attended to the temple. And Eli recognized God after a lifetime of study and worship. We call faith a practice because it requires just that. Time, attention, study, even failure and renewal. Time to open ourselves up to something outside of us and larger than us. One holistic way to look at that practice is to commit yourself to the discipleship ecosystem we talked about in the fall. Not necessarily a pathway that you can fall off and have to restart, but a way to live your life that opens yourself to God. The new year is a great time for introspection, to think about what you might undertake in this season. It's not just a list of tasks to check off. It's a way to practice your faith so that you might become more open to what God is doing in your life and who God is calling you to become. We're called to worship together, to center our lives around thankfulness for God's gifts as a people of faith, as a community together. Being in a small group offers us a place for vulnerability and accountability, a place to be supported and nurtured. Serving in the church and outside of the walls reminds us that God created us to care for one another and that our neighbor is not just a person that we share a fence with, but anyone that we encounter. Lastly, giving, whether through tithes, special offerings, our mad money dollars, or other forms of generosity, shows that our ultimate service is to the God of abundance and faithfulness, not to the ever-changing financial portfolio. If you want to be able to recognize God's voice, prioritizing worship, small group participation, service, and generosity are first steps, and first steps we can help you with here. Next, when hearing God's call, it's helpful to have a mentor in the faith that can guide you as you grow. In the case of Samuel and Eli, this was a very classic mentorship. An older, wiser sage takes on a young and eager apprentice. But in our lives, age matters less than finding a person who's willing to see God in you and who you can rely on as steady and trustworthy. Having a mentor you can get in touch with when things get hard, because as we all know here, things have a way of doing just that. It helps us sort out what comes next, or to assure us that the worst thing is never the last thing, and that we can move some of that internal and external noise off of our plate and clarify the way that God is moving in our lives. And just because we could all use a mentor does not mean that you cannot be a mentor. Think of a person in your life who has invested in you, believed in you even when you couldn't see what they saw. You can be that person for someone else. Be open to what you need to thrive and to where your gifts might be of service. Last, as we search for God in our lives, it's important to follow Samuel's example of listening rather than talking. I've met so many adults who feel like they can't pray, either even in person or even in private, because they don't really know what to say. We've made our communication with God kind of a high-stakes Mad Libs. It's request, penitence, some magic words, and then when we say amen, we've barely given God a chance to respond. But if our prayer was simply speak, for your servant is listening, what might we expect to hear? When we say your servant is listening, rather than here I am, as Samuel responded, we decenter ourselves and open ourselves up to what God is doing rather than what we think should happen. We hold the tension, as Father Richard Rohr says, of the paradox of hope, something that initially looks impossible, but on a different level is deeply and profoundly true. It is in that not knowing, that wonder of uncertainty, the possibility of ambiguity, that we might be most likely to meet God. Contemplation, silence, Lectio Divina, walking the labyrinth, all of these are ways that we make space for God to reach out and bring to mind something surprising, comforting, or prophetic. As Father Rohr explains, we must not push the river. We must just trust that we are already in the river and that God is the certain flow and current. Friends, the good news is that in the chaos of our lives, the priorities vying for our attention, the stuff that fills our abandoned online shopping carts, the schedules that pull us four ways at once, God's voice rings out, bringing forth a symphony of love and hope that we cannot find anywhere else. And if God can use Samuel, who was young in age and faith, to transform the entire people of Israel, God can and will use you to transform your home, to transform this church, to transform this community, and to transform our world. When we all join together with our melodies and our harmonies, working together to build up the vision that God has for creation, we can do something beautiful. And we are invited to do that. We are each called into that exciting and daunting and life-changing work together. Let us have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to serve. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.